Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We are working our way through this great chapter on the Hall of Fame of the Faithful. And we're going to look at verse 32 again this morning. And primarily look at a couple more of the judges that are indicated in this particular passage that are given to us by the author to reflect upon their faith and just the things that we need to learn from them that will encourage our own faith. So this is in Hebrews chapter 11. And again, I'll read verses 32 through 34, and we'll be looking primarily at the lives of Jephthah and Samson and their faith this morning. Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Well, again, as we started last week, we noticed that in verse 32, the author has given to us a list of individuals that lived during the days of the judges. And the book of Judges presents basically 12 judges who ruled over Israel before the kings were established. And they reigned basically over a 300-year period. And we looked at Barak and Gideon last time. And this morning we're going to look at a couple more. And in going over this, and I'm going to throw up some more maps and things like that this morning. In doing so, what I want to emphasize to you, and particularly to the kids, is that this is history. This is not just fables, bedtime stories, but these are actually real-life people and real-life events that the author of Hebrews tells us that their faith is of such a character that we need to imitate it, and we need to know about it. So these are real live people. Their faith rescued Israel during times of apostasy and judgment. And by portraying these individuals to the readers, the author of Hebrews wants them to realize that as these great men of faith overcame the apostasy and judgment in their day, you need to imitate their faith and not fall into the apostasy that some of these Jews are falling into, leaving Christ, going back to Judaism. Don't follow in their pattern. Look to these great men of faith who overcame times of apostasy and judgment and prevailed by faith and triumphed by the grace of God. So we're going to see primarily the faith of Jephthah and Samson, and I'm going to take them in the chronological order that we see them in the book of Judges. So we'll look at Jephthah first. So please turn back with me now to Judges chapter 11, and we'll look at the faith of Jephthah. Jephthah is, according to my counting, he's the eighth judge presented in the book of Judges. And his story goes from chapter 11, verse 1, through chapter 12, verse 7. So let me read in chapter 11 of Judges, verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. So we find several things out about Jephthah in his early days. We know, number one, that he was a valiant warrior. He's also a Gileadite, and Gilead, remember, is on the east side of the Jordan River. Not the west side, but the east side of the Jordan River. His mother was also a harlot, a prostitute. So he was a child of an illegitimate birth. He was born out of wedlock. And because of that, when his brothers, his half-brothers, got old enough to realize that there was money at the end of this whole deal, they wanted to exclude Jephthah, so they drove him out. They didn't want him to share in the inheritance that they would eventually get. Reminds us of Joseph, whose brothers drove him out, in effect, and others who have been despised and disregarded by men. So he goes out and he lives in the area of Tob in verse 3, and apparently, for some reason, it's not explained to us, but worthless fellows were drawn to him. Now, that doesn't speak very highly of his character at the outset, but we have better things that we hope for in the life of Jephthah. We also know in verse 17 of chapter 10, the previous chapter, that the sons of Ammon were summoned, and they camped in Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? And he shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Now remember, in verse 1 of chapter 11, Jephthah was a valiant warrior. So now the Gileadites are basically being attacked by the Ammonites. And so they need a leader to lead their armies in battle against the Ammonites. And so we know that later on here in chapter 11, they're going to approach Jephthah and tell him, "Look, if you will come back from the land of Tob and be our leader and fight this battle for us, we will make you the head of our nation, the head of our people." And so they approach Jephthah in the time of crisis, and they cry out to the Lord, and so they're seeking help from Jephthah in this time of need. Now it's interesting that when they're crying out to the Lord and they're in this jam, that at this point in time is when they look to the Lord, or they cry out to the Lord for help in time of crisis. And it's at, I think, from this we can learn a very important lesson that too often times we cry out to God and we pray to God when we're going through a personal crisis or a personal time of difficulty. And the lesson here is that don't do that. Walk with God every day. Pray to the Lord every day. Seek God every day. Don't just pray and cry out to God when trials come into your life. Because what that will reveal is that your faith really is self-centered, because you're only praying to God, you're only seeking God when you're in trouble and you're in need. You're focused on yourself too much, and so you're only praying when troubles are blasting their hot winds against your life. It shows that you are self-centered rather than God-centered. And it shows that one is only trying to use God for their own personal interests if you only cry out to God when trials come into your life. So don't do that. Cry out to God every day. Pray to the Lord every day. Draw near to God. Walk with God. Seek after God. Serve the Lord every day, not just when times are difficult in your life. That's the mark of a man or a woman of faith. So they come to Jephthah because it's a time of crisis, and they're asking him to come and basically rescue them. Now, the first thing we read, if you look at verse 12 and 13 of Judges chapter 11, Jephthah agrees to do this, and it says, "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, 'What is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land?' And the king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, those are two rivers, and the Jordan. Therefore, return them peaceably now. So what we see is that when Jephthah sent a message to the leaders of Ammon, the sons of Ammon, and says, why are you attacking us? They say, because when Moses came up from Egypt, he took away our land from us. Give it back. It belongs to us. So that's their argument. Now, the incredible thing is, starting here in verse 14, Jephthah sends messengers back to them, correcting their revisionist view of history. And he's basically going to point out to them, you are absolutely wrong. You're creating history. You're distorting the facts of what happened. We did not take the land from you at all. When Moses came up, we took the land from the Amorites, not the Ammonites. You're twisting history. You're revising history to your own gain and your own profit, but you've distorted the facts. And so what he begins to do from verse 14 all the way down through verse 27 is he corrects their distorted view of history. So what's happening here, what we see on this particular map, is that this is the travels of Moses and the people of Israel when they're entering into the promised land. Remember, they come up along the side of Edom. They ask permission to go into the land of Edom or to pass through the land of Edom. They say, no, you can't pass through. So Moses and Joshua say, okay, we'll go around you. They come up to the land of Moab. They ask permission. Can we pass through your land? They say, not by the hair on your chinny chin chin. You can't. So they say, okay, we'll pass around you. So they pass around Edom. They pass around Moab. And then they duck into here and they end up at Abel Shittim. At this point, the Amorites attacked them. Now, the Amorites lived on both sides of the Jordan River. They're kind of scattered around here. They were some of the original Canaanites that lived in the land. So the Amorites attacked Israel. Israel defeated them and took the land away from the Amorites. The Ammonites are way off here further east. Okay, Moses never went into their land. Moses never fought against the Ammonites. He fought against the Amorites, the Canaanites, not the Ammonites. Now, just to remind you where all these people come from, the Ammonites and the Moabites are descendants of Lot. You remember that? Lot and his incestuous relationship with his daughters. So you end up with the Moabites and the Ammonites. So they're descendants of Lot. The Edomites are descendants of Esau. Okay? So you have the Edomites from Esau. The Moabites and the Ammonites are descended from Lot. But when Moses and Joshua come through, they end up here and they fight against the Amorites, who are Canaanites. These are the pagans that are supposed to be exterminated anyway. Well, after Jephthah tries to correct their distorted view of history, the Ammonites are bullheaded, and their attitude is basically, my mind is made up, don't confuse me with the facts, so we're going to go ahead and fight you anyway. And so we see in response to that Jephthah looks to the Lord for the victory. We find that Jephthah's faith not only is contending for accuracy in history, he also is looking to the Lord to give the history, give victory to them. And in verse 9, he acknowledges the sovereign Lord is the one who gives the victory. In verse 11, he spoke to the people acknowledging God's grace. In verses 21 through 24, he believed and acknowledged that God defeated the Amorites under Moses and Joshua. In verse 27, he looks to the Lord to judge between Israel and the Ammonites. So we see his faith manifested in all these verses in chapter 11. This is a very wonderful act of faith. We can see now why the author of Hebrews wants us to see the faith of Jephthah. So in effect, what's happening here, here is Tob. That's where Jephthah had been run off to. He went to live up here after his brothers wanted to kick him out. So they call him back to Mizpah. There they do a council and they decide that Jephthah will be their leader. And so now in faith, he attacks Ammon and their armies, and he goes through and ultimately defeats them all through the area of the Ammonites. We're told that he basically wins over 20 cities that had previously belonged to the Ammonites. We read of that in verse 32 and 33 of chapter 11. But notice in verse 29 of chapter 11, "Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and as he passed, he went through Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead, he went on to the sons of Ammon." And then we find this great victory in verse 32. "The Lord gave them into his hand, and he slaughtered them with a very great slaughter," verse 33. "And he subdued them and won over 20 cities." So great, great victory. Great faith in God. Spirit of God was on his life. A tremendous victory on the battlefield. Here's another map. I think that's a little closer. You can see some of the areas where he defeated the Ammonites. By faith, trusting in God, and the Spirit of God was upon him. So again, this is a very great, great victory. However, if you're familiar with the life of Jephthah, you know that there's tragedy mixed in with this great time of conquest and victory. In verse 30 of chapter 11, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Now, I don't know what got into his head at this point. What is he doing making this kind of a vow? Because it almost suggests and guarantees that whoever's going to come out of his house to greet him is going to be a person. Animals don't normally come out. Well, some animals come out and greet you. My dog comes out and greets me, so I guess it could have been an animal. But he's pledging that whatever the first thing is that comes out of his door, and I'm not sure they had too many house pet animals back in those days, but he's going to offer it to the Lord as a burnt offering. Well, they obviously beat up on the Ammonites, and Jephthah goes back home, and lo and behold, out of the house, the first person that comes is his daughter, dancing, tambourines, you know, shouting in the joy of the victory, and it just strikes a dagger into the heart of Jephthah. She asks for a couple months to go mourn for her virginity. And it's the storyline suggests that he puts her to death. Now, not everyone takes that position, and I hope that position is not right. It's awfully gruesome. It's awfully unconscionable. The only way he could have done that, he must have been ignorant of what the law of God says, because you're not supposed to offer up your children as offerings. Either that, he was either ignorant or he had forgotten it or he simply discarded it, which would reflect very poorly upon his commitment and obedience to God. So some people think that instead of offering his daughter as a human sacrifice, he basically just devoted her to celibate service to the Lord at a local sanctuary. That's a little better because he's tearing his clothes when his daughter comes out of the house. The problem with some of this is that it's a very difficult passage. It's something that it's hard to know how a man in his right mind could ever make a vow like that to begin with and then follow through the vow. I mean, it was a sinful vow, and in a certain sense, it would seem to me a very foolish vow at the very least. But if he offered her as a sacrifice, then you can just see the tragedy of this whole thing. If he devoted her to celibate service to the Lord in some local sanctuary, that certainly sounds better. It's easier to embrace that idea. But his vow was he would offer that whatever came out as a burnt offering in verse 31. So that definitely brings a shadow onto the faith of Jephthah. We also know that after this, after the great victory, there was family strife because the Ephraimites now come to Jephthah and they say, "Why didn't you include us in the battle?" And the reason why those are big issues to them, because if you had a battle and you won the victory, then the spoils belong to the victor. So you get all their gold, you get all their money. You remember they defeated and won over 20 cities back in chapter 11, verse 33. So all the livestock, all the goods, all the property, all the possessions now go into the hands of the Gileadites. So the Ephraimites, who live on the other side of the Jordan, are now complaining, "Hey, why didn't you bring us into this deal? So we could have gotten some of the spoils," I think is the idea behind it. And so Jephthah says, "Well, we called you and you didn't come, and now you're complaining." So now there's a civil war that breaks out between the Gileadites and the Ephraimites. The Gileadites with Jephthah beat up on the Ephraimites. They go down, they control the Jordan River, and now you come to that famous passage where now they're controlling who crosses the Jordan River, and they play a game that's going to be, let's hold speech class by the river's edge. And so when someone came up and they want to cross over, the Gileadites would say, "Are you from Ephraim?" And if he was from Ephraim, he'd probably lie and say, "Well, of course not. I'm not one of those old Ephraimites that you just whipped up on in battle. You know, I'm a friend." And they say, "Well, okay, say the word Shibboleth." They say, "No problem. Sibboleth." And if they couldn't say Shibboleth, and they could only say Sibboleth, not the sh, but the s, well, then they were not from Gilead, because Gilead, they could say it right, and Shibboleth just basically means a flowing stream. And if they could only say Sibboleth, then they were from Ephraim, and they would put them to death. They're using a speech class test, a pronunciation test. It'd be kind of like coming up to a country-born Okie and say, "You all come back here." And what are they going to say? "Y'all come back now," or "come back," or whatever. Or if you say to an Okie, "Barbed," say "barbed wire." He's going to say, "Oh, no problem, barbed wire." And so they use this kind of test to identify what part of the country you came from. Well, if they said Sibboleth, they're from Ephraim. And they would put him to death there at the Jordan River, at the banks. So a lot of things going on here that seem to kind of undermine some of the glory of the victory against the Ammonites. But that's just kind of the nature of faith, isn't it? Is there anyone without sin? Is there anyone that is totally perfect and holy and their faith is spotless and without blemish? No. So some of the lessons we get from Jephthah's faith is, number one, remember that he's the son of a harlot. And God uses the despised and rejected of men to shame the respectable. The scriptures tell us that God often chooses the foolish to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong, the base things of the world or those of lowly birth, and the despised, that he might nullify the values of men so that no one would boast before God. And so the key is, it really doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter what your upbringing is, really. The main issue is, do you have a heart to serve the Lord? Because it really doesn't matter. You could be born of a harlot, And God can use you in a mighty way. And this is really a testimony to the grace of God, is it not? That God just doesn't go and find great people and use them. He finds average people, people that with great defects, and He transforms them and uses them for His glory and His honor. And that's why there is hope for you and there is hope for me. Because God uses these kinds of people. Sometimes He reaches down into the ghettos. Sometimes He reaches down into the cesspool of sin and humanity. And He'll pluck a child of wrath out of the burning fire. And He'll transform them and turn them into a child of God and fill them with faith and put the Spirit of God upon them. And they will do great and mighty things for the glory of God. So the faith of Jephthah teaches us really the fact that the hero of all of this is God and God's grace and God's ability to use people of despised, rejected origins. You know, the Lord Jesus was even despised and rejected. God can use anyone. Obviously, He can use us. And I think that's one of the great lessons that we learn from the faith of Jephthah. And those who are reading Hebrews chapter 11, they come across that name. They feel the tension between the faith and the victory over the Ammonites, and yet the foolishness of his vow and just the issues of fighting against his own brethren and all that. They see the tension between the defects. And yet they glory in God because God's grace can use people with a defective background that don't always make the best choices in life. God can still use them in a very powerful way. Another lesson we learn from the life and the faith of Jephthah, I kind of like this one, is that his faith contended for truth and history, particularly when it came to the history of Israel and how they got into the land and the battles they fought and the victories they won, because part of his faith was in standing up for what really happened and not letting this lie, this revisionist view of history that the Ammonites were trying to push on them, stand. And I really think that even within our own day and age that there is a particular call upon Christians today to make a stand for our faith, to make a stand for the accuracy of Scripture, because it is undermined by the world all the time. The Word of God is attacked. People are saying there's errors in the Bible. And it's up to the people of faith to stand strong upon the truthfulness of Scripture. It's also important that we also stand up against revisionist views of history. And, you know, there are revisionists on all sides of these issues. But again, Christianity within our own nation is undermined. You hardly ever see anything in history books today in public schools about the influence of Christians or Christianity or the Christian worldview within our nation today. And that's revisionist history. And I think Christians should stand up, have the faith of Jephthah to correct revisionism in history. Just a couple of examples. Some of y'all may have seen this. It was on the internet a lot a year or so ago. There's a pastor visiting the Supreme Court. And, of course, on the very front of the Supreme Court, there's Moses holding the Ten Commandments, two tablets of stone, clearly a reference to Moses and the Ten Commandments. Well, inside the Supreme Court on the eastern wall, there's a frieze or a fresco or whatever they refer to that, all these carvings of people. And there's an individual holding a tablet with 10 Roman numerals on it. And this pastor was on this guided tour, and the guide said that the Roman numerals 1 through 10 represent the 10 Amendments. And he thought, well, that sounds kind of odd. So he went back and researched it, and the designer of this eastern wall carvings made it very clear that they were to represent the 10 Commandments, not the 10 Amendments of the Bill of Rights. A case of revisionism, where history and the people today in power want to totally undermine and ignore and sweep under the rug any and all Christian influences. And I think we need to be on guard against it. And even within the Christian camp, that can happen. A year or two ago, I was reading a book on the Pilgrims. And Pastor Robinson, who is the one who led the Pilgrims, you know, they went up and spent time in Holland, and they came back to England, and they sailed over to America. In this particular book, it said that Pastor Robinson did not hold to the doctrines of predestination or Calvinism, that basically he was an Arminian. Well, I have read a number of things about the Pilgrims and about Pastor Robinson, and lo and behold, when they were in Holland, he wrote a defense of the Synod of Dort. If you're familiar with the Synod of Dort, it's one of the great Calvinistic documents. He also affirmed the year before they left to come to America that his group embraced all of the articles of faith found in the Reformed Church of the Netherlands. So here you've got a Christian who's an Arminian who wants to revise the belief of the Pilgrims, saying, oh yeah, they weren't Calvinists at all, they're Arminians, and he is changing the truth of history. So I think what's interesting in this is that with Jephthah, faith is concerned about historical accuracy. I guess we could just put it at that. And I think faith today needs to be concerned about these things as well. And there are errors on all sides, but we as Christians need to definitely be concerned, and we want to elevate those Christian values and influences that are accurate and a part of our nation's history. The third thing we can learn from this is just that faith can be strong in some areas and foolish in others. Faith can be contaminated with the world and the flesh and paganism. And I think this is a good lesson from Jephthah's faith. He had faith to win the victory. He wasn't very wise in making his vow. So even though he had strong faith in one area of his life, in another area he was very, very foolish. And you just see again the contamination that we all experience, don't we? Our faith can be strong in one area, and we can be just outright stupid in other areas. And we can make foolish mistakes and foolish errors. Religious zeal can oftentimes bring hardships into families through legalism and creating laws that hurt more than they help, or putting standards that undermine godliness. And I think that's what Jephthah is guilty of. He has this great zeal for the Lord, and he's ready to go fight the battle. He has faith in God to give the victory. But that religious zeal moves him to the point of making a foolish vow in the name of faith, by doing something that cost him, probably, if this view is right, the life of his daughter. And that daughter, it said very emphatically in the Scriptures, was his one and only child in verse 34 of chapter 11. Beside her, he had no other son, no other daughter. He sacrificed his one and only child. Now, I don't know, maybe he was thinking of Abraham. You know, well, Abraham did it or whatever. But God told Abraham to do that and stopped him before he did it. So it seems to me that not only do the Scriptures forbid this kind of thing, at least in the law of Moses, that it just shows how easily faith can be infiltrated, and our faith can go to seed. We can become overly righteous, like Ecclesiastes sometimes say that we do. So we need to be careful. We need to guard our hearts. Know that this is oftentimes Satan's tactic. Remember, even with Christ, in the temptation, he wanted him to cast himself down from the top and do it because the angels will catch you so your feet don't stub your feet. Well, that's being challenged and tempting the Lord to do something foolish in the name of faith. So we have to be careful. Well, time is fleeting. Let's move on to Samson real quick. Last week we were in the Jezreel Valley. Remember, we had Barak fight this great battle down in front of Mount Tabor. You have Gideon fighting a great battle down in this area. And so now we're going to move farther south in Israel, and we're going to move from the Jezreel Valley, which is right up in here, all the way down into this area. Actually, I'm over on this side. The Jezreel Valley over here, and right down in here are the valleys we're going to look at. And this Sorek Valley, that's not real clear, this is where Samson is going to live and do most of his deeds down in this particular area. So the Sorek Valley. Several things of note here as we turn now to chapter 13 of Judges. The story begins with the angel of the Lord coming to Samson's parents and saying to his would later on would be mother, who was barren at the time, that she would have a child. So the angel of the Lord comes and announces this very great and glorious miracle and blessing that God was going to give to this husband and wife who had no children. And sure enough, she gives birth to Samson. Samson's miracle birth, we could say, his calling was all set forth by God in advance. You can just learn from this, I think, because so much of chapter 13 is all devoted to the back and forth between the parents of Samson and this angel of the Lord and the give and take, and I won't go through all that. But all of this is basically to say that God has a plan in motion. That God isn't just trying to do things and react to things, to unforeseen circumstances, running around trying to always be reactionary, figure out a plan. No, he has a plan. And many, many years before Samson will do his work, God has prearranged these events. He's brought about this birth. He's in control. And he's going to be a great deliverer of the people of Israel. If you look back in chapter 13, verse 5, it says, "For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." So God is bringing about the birth of Samson, raising up Samson, so he can defeat the Philistines who are now judging and ruling over the people of God. I find great comfort in all of this detail about God telling his plan to the parents of Samson long before he's even born, because it does prove that God is in control, that God does have a plan, that he's working things out. And I take comfort in that, because as true as that is of Samson's life, that is true of your life as well. God has a plan for your life. God is executing that plan. He has things that's going to happen years from now that he already has in motion now that will eventually be an important part of your life. God is working out his plan for your life, and you should take comfort in that and trust in God's sovereign plan that's being brought to pass. Well, when you come to Samson, you think, okay, well, I'm familiar with Samson's life. How in the world did he get mentioned in Hebrews 11? I mean, here's a scoundrel. Here's a rogue. How did Samson get numbered in there as being one of the men of faith? Well, we're going to kind of deal with that. And notice also that when Samson's life is described, there are four times, I have these in your notes in your handout, that Samson is said to be filled with the Spirit of God, or the Spirit comes upon Samson. And that happens four times in this. So yeah, he's got lots of sin that he's dealing with, but four times in his life it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. But the biggest drawback to Samson's faith is all the sin that he was involved in. Let's quickly review those. I mean, he was a man that had great potential, but having great potential doesn't make one a godly man. So if you look at chapter 14, you find that Samson marries this Philistine woman from Timnah. Now, if you look at this, Timnah is in the Sorek Valley, and it's up over here on the left. And I think I have some, let me just walk through a few pictures here for you. This is the Sorek Valley, looking from Beth Shemesh, right here on the southern side of the valley, looking northwest. That's the Sorek Valley. And down there on the left a ways is where Timna is, somewhere down in that direction. I'm not sure they know the exact location, but it's down the valley floor there on the left side. It's in this area where Samson killed the lion. It's in this whole general area that the Ark of the Covenant made its journeys when it was captured by the Philistines. And then it makes its way to Ashdod, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant is put before Dagon, the Philistine god, and he falls down. They raise him up, and he falls down with his head and his hands broken off. And then boils start breaking out and hemorrhoids and all these fun things. And they take it over to Gath, and the Gath said, "We don't want it." And they take it up to Ekron. Boils are busting out on everybody. "We don't want it." So they send it up over the hill to Beth Shemesh. And so if you look again, if you look at Beth Shemesh, you look at Ekron, it's right over the hill. And so a visual picture of that, right on the other side of this hill, this is kind of looking northwest. That's where Ekron is right over this hill. So you're still kind of in the Sorek Valley. So we look back at the valley. And if you look right across Zorah, this is where Samson's parents lived. So this is why he's, a lot of his activities right here in the Sorek Valley. He lives here. He's born there. He keeps coming back there. He's buried there in this area. So if you're at Beth Shemesh from this vantage point and you look across the valley, you see Zorah right there where the cleft in the tree, the little strange thing right here, that's where they've excavated some of where Zorah is, where Samson grew up. That's where his home was. So now we look back at the Sorek Valley, looking up towards Timna. Well, we know lots of events take place. This woman is a Philistine woman. Samson falls in love with a Philistine woman. You don't do that. That's sin. You marry within the people of God. You don't marry Philistines. Well, Samson's sin is that he falls in love, I guess, whatever kind of love that was, and he marries this Philistine woman. And sadly, the theme of Judges is every man did what was right in his own eyes, and that's Samson. So the Spirit of God came on him, but I tell you what, he has a lot of sin in his heart. However, if you look at chapter 14, verse 4, Samson tells his parents, "Look, get that woman for me. She looks good to me." Verse 3, "She's in Timna. She's a Philistine. I don't care. I want to marry her. Doesn't matter if she's a pagan. Doesn't matter if she's an unbeliever. I love her. I want to marry her." And you know, just the application for believers, young people, don't marry an unbeliever. Don't do that. You know, what does Christ and Belial have together? What does darkness and life have together? "Oh, I love them." No, you don't. Or stop it. Don't marry an unbeliever. Okay? Samson is going to marry an unbeliever, basically. A Philistine, a pagan, worships Baal. But his parents try to change his mind, he won't listen. Verse 4, however, we realize now why. "However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines." So God is using the sinfulness of Samson to set up an opportunity to bring Samson alive with all of his strength to defeat and massacre Philistines by the thousands. Okay? Again, this is the grace of God. God can use even our sin and use it for the good of his kingdom and the blessing of his people. It doesn't in any way endorse Samson's sin. That is shameful what he did. It was disobedient. He should not have done it. But it just shows the incredible grace of God that just continually amazes me. God is in control. Well, at the wedding feast with this woman from Timna, there's 30 Philistine men, guests that are invited. Samson poses a riddle. "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." Remember, because when he passed by the carcass of the lion that he had killed, there was honey in it. He took the honey out, spun this little riddle. The Philistine guests could not figure it out, and it was going to cost them 30 changes of clothes. And so, according to Samson, they plowed with his heifer. In other words, they got to his wife and said, "If you don't figure out the answer to this riddle, we're going to burn you. We're going to torch you in your father's house. She turned on the waterworks. Tears are running down. You don't love me anymore, sobs. And Samson caves in, spills the beans. Well, to fulfill the vow, he now owed them 30 changes of clothes. He goes out and he kills 30 men from Ascalon, a Philistine city. His wife is eventually given to another man. Then he catches 300 foxes. He ties their tails to torches and lets them loose in the grain fields of the Philistines, burns up all their fields. The Philistines retaliate. They burn up his wife and her father and their home. This, again, provokes Samson. The Philistines now he goes out and he strikes them with a great slaughter. We're not given details about that. The Philistines retaliate again. So 300 men of Judah come down to Samson and say, look, the Philistines are coming in. They're attacking us. We're going to bind you with two cords and we're going to give you over to the Philistines. Samson says, okay, I'll let you do it. Just don't kill me. They say, we won't kill you. We're going to give you to the Philistines and they can kill you. So they bind him with two cords. They turn him over to the Philistines. He breaks the ropes, and then we have the incredible massacre at Jawbone Hill. And this is where he takes a fresh jawbone. Fresh jawbone, interesting. This is the jawbone with the teeth still in it. No dentures, nothing like that. A fresh jawbone has all the teeth in it. So he takes the jawbone of a donkey, and he now kills 1,000 Philistines. It's just an incredible, incredible victory. Well, Samson has been swinging the jawbone so long, he's now bone dry. It's a busy day at work, and he now cries out to God because he's parched. And this is the only time, up until the time of his death, this is the only reference to his faith that I have been able to find. And he cries out to God, and asks God to give him water because he's just totally famished. And God does that. And the Lord causes a rock to open up, and water comes out, and he has water, and he is revived. And it's an amazing thing. That's in verse chapter 15, verse 18, where he calls out to the Lord. Again, that's the only time up until the time of his death. So that's faith. But, there's not much faith. Well, let's hurry on. From this event, Samson now goes into a harlot in chapter 16, 1 through 3. And the Philistines prepare an ambush for him, but at midnight, he gets up, he picks up the gates of the city. This is, again, in Gaza, one of the Philistine cities. He carries the gates and the poles up to the top of a mountain. Again, incredible strength. So he leaves a gaping hole in their defenses and then no doubt their emergency funds of the city budget, because now they've got to replace these things. And then in chapter 16, starting verse 4 through the end of the chapter, you have Samson and Delilah. Delilah is no doubt a Philistine. Samson falls in love with her. This again is in the Valley of Sork. It was a trap from the beginning. The Philistine lords come to Delilah and say, look, we will each pay you 1,100 pieces of silver. And if there are five Philistine lords, I mean, you add it up, that's a fortune. If you find out the secret of Samson's great strength. So Samson may have loved Delilah. Delilah looked on Samson as a cash cow. So Delilah starts to work. She makes no bones about what she's after. She wants to know the secret to his great strength. Samson tells a number of lies. Well, bind me with 7 fresh cords or bowstrings that haven't been dried. And so she does that, and she cries out, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. He breaks them all off, and he's ready to rock and roll. Lie number 2, well, if you bind me with new ropes, then I lose my strength. She does that. She cries out, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. The ropes are broken like thread. Lie number 3, well, if you weave my 7 locks of my hair with a web and a pin, then I lose my strength. She does that. The Philistines are upon you, Samson. He pulls out the web, and the thing's locks fall down. She probably felt really dumb after that one because that wasn't very hard to undo. So Delilah is madder than a hornet. She sees all of her silver slipping away. She begins to say, you don't love me, your heart's not with me, you've lied to me these three times. What is the source of your great strength? She begins to press him. Like Proverbs say, the contentious woman is like a dripping faucet. And it's better to live in the roof than with a woman like that. She becomes that contentious, dripping woman. Tell me the secret. Tell me the secret. And every day, tell me what the key is to your strength. And she's on him, and she's on him. And Samson's weakness, we know, is manipulative women. And so he gives way. He spills the beans again. He tells her everything. Shave away my hair, and you shave away my strength. So she causes him to go to sleep on her lap. Snip, snip goes his hair. Snip, snip goes his strength. This is part of the miraculous part of the Nazarite vow that he was keeping. Not sure he kept any of the other parts of the vow, but at least the long hair, he did keep that. She woke him up. Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He wakes up. He just thinks that he's going to rule the day again. And the saddest words are found in verse 20 of chapter 16. He did not know that the Lord had left him. It's interesting how sin had blinded him before the Philistines did. His haircut, it leaves him without strength. That leads to handcuffs. They bind him. They blind their bald trophy. They put him in bronze chains. Makes him a grinder at the prison in Gaza. This is Rembrandt's famous painting of the blinding of Samson. Look at the toes. I mean, he is flinching in pain. Delilah in the background's running off with his hair, and he ends up grinding at the prison in Gaza. Well, the hair grows, the faith grows. Samson is called in for some live entertainment at the Temple of Dagon, one of the pagan Philistine temples. Of course, the Philistines don't see the hair growing. They're blind, too. They don't see the danger of bringing in this man into this huge Temple of Dagon and putting between the two middle support columns while the church service is going on. They were blind to the fact that they were insulting God to his face by praising Dagon, that Dagon had given them the victory over Samson. And also they called in some live entertainment into church. Oh, there's something here about mixing church service and entertainment. I don't know. That maybe there's a lesson there for some. But of course we know the story. We know that Samson asked one of the servant boys to let him feel the support pillars of this great temple. He grabs them with his left hand and his right, and he prays out to God in chapter 16, verse 28. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time, O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. He pushes on the pillars. We know what happens. The roof, there are 3,000 Philistines on the roof, so this was an incredibly huge Dagon temple of the Philistines. The whole building collapses. It kills Samson. It kills more Philistines in his death than in his life. You know the story quite well. But as his faith grew at the end, he had his greatest conquest and victory over the enemies of God. So when you ask the question about the author of Hebrews, in mentioning Samson, I mean, there's not much faith in Samson's life. Now, there's that reference back in chapter 15, remember, when he's really thirsty. There's a whole lot of sin. And then you have this great meteor, this great burst of light and faith at the end of his life. So what does the author of Hebrews have in mind in all of this? Well, it's hard to know. Certainly, at the end of his life, his faith was brilliant. It was very bright. God's grace was powerful there. But, of course, he had to suffer the shame of his hair being cut off, breaking the Nazarite vow, having his eyes put out, being a grinder, being mocked at, laughed at. He had to go through all of that before the Lord finally used him in a mighty way. But his faith was there, if not much in his life, certainly at the end of his life. And that certainly is what the author has in mind. Maybe the little bit through his life, certainly at the end of his life. He was a man that wrestled with sin. He was a man that had great gifts of the Spirit. But that does not make one a great man of faith. You can be gifted and not be a man of faith. You can have the Spirit of God upon you and not be a person of faith. God can send His Spirit to use people in ways that even unbelievers, you look at Balaam, you look at even Judas, had the ability to cast out demons and other miracles, but he certainly was not born again. So the lesson is you can have great gifts of the Spirit, but it doesn't make one a great man of faith. And we have to always be mindful that the key here is our faith. It's our faith in the Lord. Another lesson is just that our sin can't frustrate God's plan. God even used Samson's sins to bring about glory to His name and delivering His people and giving this wonderful common grace blessing of liberty and freedom back to the people in bondage. I think that's a great blessing. We sometimes discount common grace blessings, but God doesn't. And all of these judges are basically restoring freedom and liberty and prosperity back to the people of God when the enemies have stolen it from them. And Samson's faith, as well as Jephthah's and Gideon's and Barak's, are all restoring those common grace blessings back to the people of God. But I close with just the idea of the radicalness of Samson's faith. You know, here is a man at the end of his life who's willing to die. He's willing to die to win a great victory for the cause of God. He wants to grab those pillars. He's ready to die. And he's willing to give up his life so that the victory of God could be manifested and the blessings of his people, the enemies of God's people, could be defeated. And, you know, I read that and I think, man, what a radical faith. And sometimes I think about my own faith and I think, you know, what would I literally be willing to die for in my service for God? Is there any radicalness in our faith? Because sometimes we get so down to earth in our Christian lives, and it becomes such a habit, and we just go through the motions, and we're doing this, and our commitment level is very, very low, and we're not doing much. We're just kind of there as Christians, and we come to church on Sunday morning, but there's not much going on, and our lives and our faith, it just seems like it's so stagnant. But what Samson challenges us with is let your faith become radicalized. I mean, we're living for eternity, and sometimes we need to be shocked out of this day-to-day, mundane existence of life where I just kind of live my life. Get radical in your faith in living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Become radical. What would you die for? Would you be willing to die? Would I be willing to die? What sacrifices am I making for the cause of the kingdom of God? What sacrifices am I making in my time, in my labor, in my effort, in my commitment to be a force of good for the gospel and righteousness within our land? And we see in this incredible life of Samson, a man who comes, he's been shamed, he's been humiliated, true. But he's willing to die that God's people would be blessed by a mighty victory over their enemies. And sometimes I think, our life just becomes so calm and quiet, and our faith becomes so meek and gentle and non-moving that we need this element of a radicalness, because Christ is real. Eternity is forever. Heaven and hell are realities. And sometimes we need to stir ourselves up. What am I doing? What am I willing to give up for the cause of Christ? It's a challenging faith indeed, and no doubt the reason why his name is mentioned in the Hall of Fame of the faithful. Well, I'm very patient. I just want to close with the idea that the author of Hebrews is indicating Barak and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson as men of faith, but they're also flawed men. And let their faith challenge us. Let their sins and weaknesses, let us mourn for their failures and observe those sins and weaknesses. But in all this, let us glory in the grace of God that can use people like them in a great and mighty way. And I think part of the effort here, part of the reason why he's including this is to stir up the readers by saying, you know, if God can use a Samson that had all these issues, controlled by the flesh at times in his life, God can use you and God can use me. And this is a great lesson that we learn. And again, as I said earlier, the real hero of all of this is not Samson and Jephthah, Gideon or Barak. It's God who uses them in such a glorious way in spite of their flaws and their weaknesses. And the last thing is the salvation that all these judges bring is also defective. It's short term. They'll quickly turn away from the Lord again. They'll fall into idolatry. Judgment will come again. They'll have to be done all over again. All these cycles of sin and judgment and crying out to God and then deliverance. And it's almost as if that their faith is pointing ahead that, you know what, you need a better salvation than what Samson can give, Jephthah can give, Gideon can give, Barak can give. You need a greater salvation, one that lasts forever, one that's perfect, one that gets you into the very presence of heaven. You need Jesus Christ. And I think by just pointing and alluding to these judges, the author is saying they were men of faith. But look, the salvation they brought did not last. But Christ brings a salvation that's everlasting. So flee to Christ. Embrace Christ. He is the Savior. He's a greater Savior than what these judges could ever be. Look to Him. Put your faith in Him. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the heroes of the ancient days. But look to Christ. He's the greatest Savior. He brings the greatest salvation. Look to Him. Well, may God give us that faith and that grace to do that. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we do...